Welcome to Heartline. I'm Rita Schulte, a licensed therapist in the Northern Virginia, D.C. area, and I'm passionate about matters of the heart. I want to check the pulse on your heart by taking a look at some of the cutting-edge issues that are affecting you and the people around you, and have you consider, how in the world is all this mess called life affecting your heart? To help stir things up, we're going to be talking to some of the leading professionals in the Christian counseling and literary industry, as well as hosting discussions with real people who are struggling with real-life issues. If you want to know a little bit about me, check me out at ritaschulte.com. That's S-C-H-U-L-T-E.com, where you can ask questions, find out about my book, listen to other podcasts, or request to be a guest on the show. You can also find me on Facebook at Rita Schulte LPC, or follow me on Twitter at Heartline Pod. So let's get going on this journey of the heart. We're continuing our discussion today with Jerry Sitzer on his new book, A Grace Revealed. To recap from last time, Jerry's family sustained a terrible accident 20 years ago, which took the lives of three of his family members. Jerry was left a single dad with three young children. In his first book, A Grace Disguised, he writes poignantly about how it's possible to live in and be enlarged by loss, even as we're experiencing it. Now, looking back over the landscape of his life, Jerry writes A Grace Revealed, a book to help us understand how the plotline of our individual stories, although they may differ, can still provide a life rich in meaning if we can trust that God is intimately involved in unfolding a greater story in our lives. Well, how can we trust that God is involved in our story when our circumstances say otherwise?
Well, there's where we have to be people of faith. But people of faith in this case, it does not mean that we take some kind of leap into the dark. It may be dark in our own story, but we have sufficient evidence through the biblical story to know, first, that God exists, and secondly, that he's working out the redemption of the world, and that he's going to do it in our lives too.
Yeah.
So we have evidence. It's just not evidence in our immediate experience.
Exactly.
So it's light. We gain light by looking at this larger narrative arc of the biblical story that informs our own. Now, that doesn't take the darkness away. That doesn't make it easier for us, Rita. It just gives us perspective and hope and confidence that even though we can't see it, God is in this story and he is working things out redemptively.
Well, did you ever lose trust in that along this journey of heartache?
Oh,
I mean, you are, you're a theologian. You had a great deal of knowledge about God, and maybe you had already settled the question in your mind that God was good even when bad things happen. But when they happened to you, when you went through this horrific loss, did you ever question his goodness? And if so, how did you settle it?
Of course I did. I just think that's a matter of course for all of us, Rita, to some degree. I mean, it doesn't matter how much information we have, that I was a theologian, that I teach church history at a university matters little. I mean, knowledge alone is insufficient in the Christian faith, and knowledge alone is not what gives us faith. I knew enough to believe. One can never know enough so much that one doesn't have to have faith anymore. No, it was a struggle for me. I had moments of doubt, moments of struggle, moments of deep, deep discouragement, moments of depression along the way. It was not easy. Knowledge does not make things easy. In the same way that having a map doesn't make a backpacking trip any easier when you have to go over a pass 5,000 feet, or the weather turns terrible, or it's muddy, or it's rugged, or it's the trail is hardly decipherable. You know, a map gives you confidence that you're headed in the right direction. It does not make the journey easier.
Right. So basically, when we're walking through these dark nights of the soul, you know, and we need, I'm thinking about the Greek word gnosko, meaning to know, you know, and we have to have this intellectual knowing of God. You know, we know the theology, like you said, But what's necessary to move us through these dark nights of the soul, I believe in part, is this experiential knowing, the other part of Gnosko. It's like God meeting me in that journey through the dark night of the soul, whether it's through a verse of scripture that just, you know, pops out at me and God speaks to my heart, and boom, something happens, or whether it's people walking alongside of me and being the hands and feet of Christ as I walk through that dark night of the soul. Is that how you see it?
Well, sure. I think that's one of the things that can happen, Rita, absolutely. That is that God can become present to us in our suffering, as if a little spotlight is turned on right where we happen to be standing or walking. It might not illumine the whole landscape, but at least it will provide a sense of comfort.
Right.
Sure, that happens to many people. Not always, though. Sometimes God does not even provide any kind of emotional assurance. But that is one of the things that happens to many, and it did happen to me along the way, a kind of lightening of the burden as I realized that God was kind of immediately present to me.
Yeah.
Often in silence and in solitude. I remember, you know, my kids were little at the time of the accident, and after I put them in bed, I would just sit in the living room, sometimes for hours, and just be quiet. And I didn't have the energy to pray. I would sometimes read the Psalms. Sometimes I would do nothing. I would just be. And at times, God did meet me in those moments of silence and solitude.
Yeah. I think that gives us the courage and the hope to move on. But then there's the other side of the coin, too. I've seen folks that they don't get that. Maybe for years, like God seems like he's just kind of closed up shop and gone to Mars. And that's where people really lose heart or lose hope or even walk away from their faith. You know,
it's terribly difficult, sure. And that happens to all of us at some time, sometimes for longer periods of time and sometimes at a greater level of intensity. But again, that's when faith is tested. Again, faith is never blind. We know the biblical story. We know that at least in the past, God has proven to be faithful to people who in their own circumstances had no evidence to prove it. But that does not mean it's going to be easy in our set of circumstances. In fact, you know, I think about the story of Joseph in A Grace Revealed. I tell a little bit of that story in one of the chapters, and one of the incidences in his life that I can only imagine might have been the worst for Joseph happened toward the end of his time in prison. You know, he's betrayed by his brothers, sold as a slave, works in Potiphar's house, betrayed by Potiphar's wife, this time for being a righteous man. He's put in jail. And then after being in prison for a while, the baker, the Pharaoh's baker and butler are thrown into jail for some impropriety. And they both have a dream, and they're frustrated because they don't understand what the dream means. And they learn that Joseph, this Hebrew, does know how to interpret dreams. So they ask him, and he interprets them, and it was a favorable outcome for the butler and an unfavorable one for the baker. And he says to the butler in a conversation, "Please remember me when you're released before Pharaoh." Now, that was a reasonable request. Considering what he had done. And the butler forgets. So here's Joseph. He thinks that he finally has a ticket out. He's done everything that God requires. He's been a righteous man. He's been a servant. He's done all the right things. And he's done his time, so to speak. And in this moment, when he sees an opportunity for a release, probably the only one he can imagine, and the butler forgets. Now, at this point, if you're inside the story, if you're inside Joseph, you're thinking to yourself, God has betrayed me.
Mm.
I mean, what else do I need to do here? And this was the perfect opportunity, and I did right, and I represented you, God, right. And the butler forgets him. Now, at that point, if Joseph had gotten his way, and the story had turned out as Joseph wanted to, he would have been released, he would have gone his merry way. He would not have been reconciled with his brothers and his father. He would not have been able to serve Egypt the second in command. He would have not been able to deal with the famine, and so on and so forth, you see. In other words, his his own limited perspective was only thinking about a redemptive outcome that would have been good for him.
Right, instead of viewing it through the larger redemptive story.
That's right, but he has to wait. And he had to wait in pain. And he had to wait in suffering. And he had to wait with no confidence that God was in his story anymore. Well, several years later, the Pharaoh has a dream. Then the butler's memory is awakened. Joseph is summoned, and now all of a sudden, the outcome of this story involves a much larger landscape than it did before. But Joseph didn't know that, did he?
No.
We know it because we're standing outside the story reading it. Joseph was inside the story.
And so if we can look at our story through that lens, it really is helpful for us.
Oh my gosh, it just changes everything.
Yes.
It assumes there is an actor involved. There is a player in this story that we can't see. And he actually plays the key role, and his name is God. I think about Ruth, too, you know. She's faithful to Naomi. She returns with Naomi, who renamed herself Bitter when she goes back to Bethlehem. And through a series of incidences, you know, she finally remarries a much older man, and they have a child. And it's a quaint little bedtime story, you know, that has a kind of quasi-happy ending. But again, Ruth can't see the whole landscape. She doesn't know that the great-grandson produced from this unlikely union between Boaz and Ruth is going to become the king of Israel. And many, many generations later, out of her family line and family story is going to be birthed the Messiah and the Savior of the world. And she didn't know any of that, Rita, when she died.
Yeah, you know what, Jerry? I just get excited thinking about it because, you know, okay, redemption is ultimately, you know, God's story, and we're kind of characters in this story with choices that shape the plot. And so what God's really wanting us to know then is that there's a bigger picture, a bigger plan. And if we can look at these stories, all these stories that are just in Scripture, or the stories around us with the people we know in our lives, that we've yeah. seen how the stories have unfolded, and God's plan really does get worked out. And even though we've had to suffer, the story's still redemptive, and that's just, that gets you excited, and that gives you hope right there.
Hope. Maybe not always excitement, but certainly
well, not
hope.
While you're walking through it, for sure.
No, that's right. Yeah.
You know, but, you know, I mean, is there anything else you believe that God wants us to know about this redemptive piece?
Well, I would say that, well, we want a happy ending. God wants a redemptive ending. Happy means that it's good for me. Redemptive means that it's not just good for me, but it's good for the larger story and for the larger community of people.
So
Joseph
can we...
wanted a happy ending. He wanted to get out of prison.
Right. We all do. We all want to get out.
God saw Joseph's story in light of a much larger narrative that was unfolding, that would have been good for his family, that would have been good for Egypt, that would have pushed along the larger redemptive story of how God literally wants to reclaim and restore and repair all of planet Earth. That's the drama I'm involved in, Rita, and you're involved in, and we can all be involved in. This dramatic plan that God is involved in to take a world that is just so obviously broken and make it well and whole and right again. And I have my part to play on that stage.
Right.
Might be small, but it's still significant. I mean, in one, you know, one of the applications that came to my mind right away was how I was going to function as a dad for my kids.
Yeah, you weren't used to, you know, being the straw that stirred the drink in your house. Your wife did that.
Yeah. So, I mean, I had a learning curve, and it has been a profoundly meaningful experience for me. In fact, I remembered this the other day, interestingly enough. About 6 months after the accident, I get an anonymous call from a young woman. She says she wouldn't give me her name. She said she was, 24 years old, and said, "Mr. Sitzer, I want to tell you my story, and I just want you to listen." She said, "I lost my mom and when I was younger, and I've been in therapy for the last 6 years, and my life is a wreck. That I'm trying to put back together." And I thought to myself, oh, this is not a helpful conversation. And she said, "Please let me continue." She said, "What I discovered was that my suffering was not caused because I lost my mom. It's because I lost my dad at the same time, and he's still alive.
Wow.
He dropped out. He didn't function as a dad. He fell apart. And she said, my suffering has been more the result of my dad's inability to care for me than it has been the result of my mother who died. She paused, then she said over the phone, please don't let that happen to you, and she hung up.
Wow. That's powerful. How'd that affect you?
Well, I mean, it only reinforced what I knew. It wasn't like it was some kind of amazing insight, but I took it as a gift from God, saying, this is part, not all, but this is part of your redemptive story, is how you're going to function as a dad. Now, I haven't been a perfect dad, but I've certainly been an intentional one.
Yeah. So what you're saying then is, you know, okay, so we live out a story with preconceived ideas of how things should turn out, but things get thrown at us. You know, loved ones die, people break our hearts. But somewhere along the line, we have to decide if the most important part of our story is what happens to us or what happens in us as a result
and
of
through us.
Yes.
Not just what happens to us, because I just think there's a natural bent in all of us, Rita, to think in terms of a happy ending. And what we mean by happy ending is happy for me.
Yeah.
And that's not God's redemptive story.
So then you see...
That's the American way of life.
Right, that's the American dream. And we get sold that. I mean, look, we look at fairy tales and, you know, all of that stuff. We buy into that fairy tale ending for our lives.
Yeah.
You quoted Thomas Merton in the book, sooner or later, each one of us will descend into the abyss and enter into the dark night of the soul. So you see suffering as a necessary ingredient in our lives almost.
Yeah, I do. I just think it's an inescapable reality in a fallen world. It comes to us in a lot of different ways. Sometimes we actually are called to choose it.
Yeah.
That is, we could step out of it, and we don't. We step into it. We stay in a job that grows difficult. We stay in a marriage that is enormously demanding. We choose to pastor a church that is struggling. We get involved in the mess of life, and rather than exit and live in a gated community, I use that as a metaphor for kind of the good life for me and me alone, or me and my own. We choose to stay invested in the things, or we choose to stay in a story that's difficult. So yes, I think suffering is the lot of all of humanity, one way or the other.
Okay, so then what can we and should we expect from redemption?
Well, it is not the happy ending as we defined it in narrow, self-serving terms. Instead, what we can expect is that God, through our circumstances, is going to do something in us and through us that will contribute to his larger redemptive story for the world.
So we need to remember events differently if we're going to move through this thing. You talk in the book about memory and how we replay all the things in our minds that we regret in life, but you also say we have the power to choose how we remember an event.
And we can remember it redemptively, even if it's a painful event or even if it's something we did that was really stupid.
Yeah.
So we don't get hung up on the past, either excessively idealizing it or regretting it. God is still with us. God is still working. And God is still working his redemption. Interesting, slight detour. There's a passage in Genesis 3 that has always been a little peculiar to me. It records in that story that after Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, God posted guards at the door and wouldn't let them back in. And it seems strange to me that at the moment when they had made such a terrible decision and had set in motion such a terrible trajectory for human history, that God would deprive them of the very garden they most seemed to need, that is, to be in perfect circumstances. As I say in the book, A Grace Revealed, it's a little like ordering troublemakers out of Disneyland and not letting them come back in. Why, you think you'd want them to be in Disneyland, the happiest place on earth, right?
Mm-hmm.
But God said, no, the way ahead is not going back to the garden. It's marching through the pain of human history in a fallen world. And as I suggest, the reason why that's the case is, number one, if we were in the garden, however perfect it was, we would immediately make it imperfect because we're sinners. And number two, being in the garden would awaken a set of expectations that simply can't be fulfilled, and that is that life will always be good as we define and demand it. And the reason is this: God doesn't want to put us in the garden. God wants us to become a garden. Mm. And to become a garden, we have to go through suffering and pain.
Yeah, it's like your tree. What am I going to, what's going to come around the stump, you know?
Right. Or I actually use a tree as a metaphor in my new book, Grace Revealed. And in this case, it's this beautiful weathered tree that's been shaped by the elements into something unusual and unique and seasoned and gloriously beautiful. And that's what is happening to us. We're becoming the garden. We're emitting the fragrance of the kingdom. And we are becoming that to the world, as Paul points out in 2 Corinthians 2 and 3.
Yeah, I love what you said about that tree, you know, especially at the end of the book, about how the tree already contained everything in it that it needed for life to display the character of God, who we are in Christ, even
That's
though
right.
the tree went through all this. And I said, use the seed in my book to make the same kind of analogy. But,
right.
you know, the seed had to be broken and had to go through suffering and had to be cracked open before it could display the bold and resplendent life that God designed it. But it had all the ingredients necessary. It just, you know, to be what it was supposed to be, it just took time for that to be revealed. So I loved
what
you said about that.
Yeah.
You also talk about maps in the book. You gave us 6 maps to help make sense of our stories. Could you highlight a couple of the main ones?
Well, my goal there is to provide some categories by which to understand and to make sense of our own stories. I say no two stories are ever the same, but there are kind of categories. And so I provide some of those categories that the Bible presents to us and also other stories in human history. So, for example, there's the plot map of a noble vision where God simply awakens us to something that he is calling us to do. That was true, for example, in the case of the story of Esther. Or there's the plot map of ordinary life. There's nothing about your life that seems to be interesting or extraordinary at all. It has run pretty smoothly. And so you think, well, what good is my life? There's nothing famous about it. There's nothing sensational. It's not a story of suffering. It's not a story of great achievement. I just live an ordinary life. What good is that? And I suggest that that is a significant plot map because most of life is lived out in the ordinary. I mean, think about how dull God has made life to be on one level. I mean, we have to brush our teeth. We have to eat food and prepare it. We've got to do chores and mow the lawn and clean the house and pay our bills and do 1,000 ordinary duties over the course of a year that don't seem to have any significance at all. We have to sleep every day, and we have to clean up every day. I mean, much of life is a kind of based on routine. And rather than looking at that as a waste, I suggest that that is the arena in which we can live out a redemptive story by simply taking this ordinary life and turning it into a kind of sacrament. So I provide 6 what I'd call kind of suggestive plot maps as ways of trying to understand and make meaning of our own story.
Yeah, and I love the one on the legacy because I've been focusing a lot about that and talking about it.
Yeah, I mean, in that case, I'm thinking about people who have just inherited a mess. I mean, they come from dysfunctional backgrounds. Their home life was a troubled life. They didn't have many opportunities, and then they come to know Jesus, and they realize that their own story can be that hinge that turns the whole plot in a different direction. What an extraordinary thing to do. You inherit a mess and you pass on a blessing.
Yeah, exactly.
But in our dysfunctional culture, there are a whole lot of people that are actually living out or could be living out that particular plot map. I call it a hinge generation, a transition generation. Everything leading up to you is a mess. And because of the hard work you do, the faith that you exhibit, the virtues you cultivate, the story that you start to live out, everything that follows is blessing.
I want to end with this whole piece that, because this is the part that made me cry in your book. I mean, lots of it just made me chew, but you know, when you talked about missing your daughter so much on the anniversary of her 24th birthday and how you think about her every day, and you wrote that email to your kids, you reminded your kids this, and I thought this was so beautiful. The few short years you had with Diana Jane were a pure gift, and you would tell them that the story isn't finished yet. And that's what I say over and over in my book, her story or their story. And you said, there's more going on here than meets the eye. And I'm guessing that you meant this whole piece of redemption, the larger story.
Well, again, it's a decision we make by faith. Either we have this little isolated story that has no meaning or purpose behind it. It just happens. Life just happens. Or there's something more going on that we cannot see at the time that is extraordinarily meaningful and extraordinarily beautiful. And that someday it will become clear to us. I mean, imagine how Ruth thinks about her story now in light of eternity. Oh my goodness, she probably says to everybody who she can, within earshot of heaven, I had no idea. I had no idea that my name would be included as one of only four women in the genealogy that led to Jesus.
Thanks for joining me today. If you have a question or comment, or you'd like to be a guest on Heartline, I'd love to hear from you. You can contact me at ritaschulte.com, on Facebook at Rita Schulte LPC, or Twitter at Heartline Pod. And remember, it's your heart. Keep it alive. Check the pulse.